Thank you for helping us make Budget and for more than 5 million downloads of Issues Etc. in 2018. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 11 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support of Issues Etc., live and on demand, and for our 24/7 talk and music stations. I think I heard this repeated probably from my seminary days about the Gospel of John, that it was, of all the Gospels, of the four Gospels that head off the New Testament, it's the most theological. Now, I think sometimes that was meant to say it is a more developed Christology in John. There's certainly a very highly developed Christology in John, but I think sometimes it also meant to say that being theological, it wasn't making statements that could be verified one way or the other in terms of evidence. It wasn't very narrative. It didn't make a lot of truth claims. Is that true about John's gospel? We're going to be talking law, lawyers, and evidence in John's gospel. Craig Parton joins us on this Tuesday afternoon. He's an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, United States director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author of several books, including Religion on Trial and a recent column for Modern Reformation magazine titled John in the Dock. Craig, welcome back.
My pleasure, Todd. Good to hear you.
It doesn't surprise me that unbelievers who are not familiar with John's gospel might assume that it's kind of bereft of anything that could be substantiated on the basis of evidence. But why do many Christians assume that about John's gospel, too?
Well, I can understand why unbelievers do. They think the Bible in general is full of a lot of late material that was edited by some redactor over time. It's certainly not an eyewitness firsthand account of what it's reclaiming happened. So for unbelievers, I think you're right. It's not surprising at all that people would think John comes late in the cycle. It's not written by John himself, actually, the Apostle John. It's written by someone else, maybe the Elder John. And it gets you off the hook of confronting the central claim of the book of John, that the author of this had tactile contact with our Lord. Not just that, he sat at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion and then wrote about it. That's a witness for whatever he's going to say, whatever else you want to say, you've got to put your pen down and go, whoa, this is what I think is the definition of eyewitness testimony. And I can see why unbelievers are uncomfortable with that. It's absolutely suicidal for a Christian to take that view of the book of John. I can only think that it must be some form of complete ignorance about what the state of the facts are concerning John's authorship and concerning the early dating of the book, the support we have in extrinsic evidence, Papias and Polycarp's comments in the second century that who were students of John, that he wrote that gospel, the apostle wrote it. So I blame a lot of that on general ignorance in Christianity. I haven't run into a lot of Christians who are indeed Christians who can articulate why they believe a late date written for John, not by the apostle himself. But I can understand another category of people, of Christians who are trying to fit into the contemporary zeitgeist, and maybe it's a functioning of pride. They want to fit in, and to fit in and go to the right conferences and be advanced in the religion department of your local secular school, you certainly can buy into the common literary critical view of the book of John, that it comes late, as Rudolf Bultmann said, it comes late and wrong. But the issue is really, what are the facts supporting this? And unbelievers, I can understand their position. I think it can be dealt with the evidence from the book of John and extrinsic evidence. But there's really no excuse for a Christian to remain defensive about this in the book of John, or have some embarrassment that it somehow is a late accretion of Jewish mythological stories. It's eyewitness firsthand account, the kind of stuff I would put on a court of law any day.
You say that it's actually chock full of apologetics, that the entire thing is an apologetic. And you mentioned that just a moment ago, that if only that the author says, I was there. He says it at several points. I was there. I saw it. I testified. Yeah. And I know it to be true.
Yeah. It gets kind of maniacal after a point. I mean, he says in John 5, this is not, I did not cover this in my article for Modern Reformation, but he says about the pool of Bethesda, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called, in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porches. And you think, what in the world is he going to all this detail for? Well, some scholars have pointed out, you know, that presumably that porch in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. I mean, Caesar's directions to the Roman guard were level the place to ash. If it was leveled to ash, it's pretty hard to see how you get chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of the book of John coming late. In fact, you may, as liberal biblical critic John Robinson says, you may have all four Gospels coming before the fall of the temple. Now, that's not the common perception of the book of John. The common perception is it comes in late 80s, early 90s AD. But a very powerful case can be made that it came earlier than that, that all the Gospels are floating around before the fall of the temple, which doesn't fit into a lot of liberal critics' timeline.
Let's kind of walk through this, beginning with the authorship. And it is assumed by critical Bible scholarship that whoever wrote it is not the John of that we meet there in the other Gospels. How would you defend that position?
Well, first, I can't resist mentioning the classic, what I call the fundamental principle of liberal biblical criticism. So your listeners, if you're in the car, just keep driving. Others write this. Here's the profound liberal biblical critic's view. If a book of the Bible says it was written by somebody and or is consistent with church history that person wrote that book, and it's consistent in church history up to the Enlightenment, then you should always conclude that it can't possibly be that person who wrote the book attributed to them. I mean, that is like a fundamental principle of biblical liberal criticism. They need a late John. Because if you have an eyewitness John writing the book of John, you've got to be confronted with the claims that are in it. And that's precisely what you get. And John is on board with the facts of his situation immediately. He obviously has direct contact with most of the events he talks about in the gospel. And as any trial lawyer trained in the rules of evidence knows, even if I concede that the Gospel of John comes later, comes in the 90s, and was written by not John the Apostle, it still is by somebody with direct and immediate contact who looks like John the Apostle, who lived during the time of John the Apostle, sounds, smells, and quacks like the Apostle John. Ergo, this is the Apostle John writing this material. Lateness does not mean inevitably inaccuracy. But liberal critics want to force this stuff as far down the line, Bultmann into the second century, to get all kinds of accretions of stories to go along so that you aren't getting factual truth. You're just getting a story that's been edited, basically, by different theologians in the church for hundreds of years. So you've got, unfortunately, for people like Bultmann, we also have a fragment of the Gospel of John in Egypt, the earliest fragment of any New Testament book, a portion of a parchment dealing with John 8, I believe, the sections of John's gospel that come extremely early and are found in Egypt. And they've been dated by even liberal scholars as that fragment of the book of John is probably as old as 120, 125 AD and was found in Egypt, for heaven's sakes. So the thing had to be written where most people figure it was written, and in the Middle East, but not in Egypt, and had to get to all the way to Egypt before it was left in some monastery and found fairly recently in the last century. So you have more and more merging evidence that this thing is written by a person. It's written and it doesn't come late. Think of Robinson's comments that they all come before 70 AD. William F. Albright, Johns Hopkins, who was a powerful archaeologist, argued very forcefully that to date all of the Gospels before the fall of the temple in 70 AD. So you have an early date, an eyewitness, and you've got the external evidence, the extrinsic evidence of two direct, this is incredible to me, this is a lawyer's dream. You've got extrinsic evidence, if people don't like what you presented as primary evidence, you've got two students of John himself who say, yeah, we talked to John, and yeah, that's the same guy who wrote the gospel. He, the apostle John, wrote the gospel of John. And it's really solid evidence along the line that you don't find in other works of classical antiquity. So you've got both these people, Polycarp of Smyrna and Papias of Hierapolis, were the students of John who are explicit on this subject, and there's just no wiggling out of it. The stuff comes on top of the events. There's no reason to think that some elder John who is different is somehow different than the Apostle John. Most people agree that the elder John material in 1 John 1, 2, and 3, which starts off by saying, using the term elder for John, and everyone agrees John wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that somehow it's a different person when you get to the gospel. But that's not the case. The only reason they say that is because Papias has a comment in his material. He calls John the elder John. Well, of course he was elder by then. By then, he was in 80s, 90s. We have evidence that very probably reliable evidence that he died when Trajan became emperor of Rome. And that was late 90s. So, yeah, he maybe referred to himself as Elder John near the end. So he's still the same apostle.
What role do the miracles recorded by John play in that gospel apologetically?
Stem to stern, and I think the main takeaway fact of the miracles is that Jesus doesn't just call people to believe on him based on lousy manuscript evidence, a distorted text, a possibly wrong interpretation of the text by Christians through history. No, not at all. Miracles do just the opposite. They can verify the claims of the person doing the miraculous act. I think this isn't the book of John, but in Mark 2, the paralytic, if you recall, Jesus, when he was lowered through the roof to him, first told him a theological truth that could not be verified, namely, your sins are forgiven. And people looked at him like, this is outrageous. How can you make a claim? But Jesus understood the situation that anybody can make theological claims to deity or divinity or to have some special powers. But here's a man who not only claims to be able to forgive your sins in an area you can't see for eternity, he's going to prove to you he has the power to do that by now healing the paralytic. And you have that regularly in the book of John. I mean, it starts off with the wedding at Cana in John 2, where he has complete control over nature. And the scripture says he did this to show his glory, that this was a sign of his glory that was being manifested. And we need to keep that in mind because we also have the biblical teaching that he veiled his divinity in a certain way, the Philippians 2 passage, that he veiled his divinity, otherwise we wouldn't have been able to handle it. He did that to be in his human nature and subject to his parents and like any other kid running around the street. So when his public ministry begins, he's very persistent, and the book of John starts that miraculous events occurring right away so that you know that this man is going to not only make theological pronouncements, as he does in the book of John, as he does the next chapter over, or a couple of chapters over with the Samaritan woman, he not only can do the miraculous, but he can understand what people's future is, where they came from, what their habits are, that he's the kind of total knowledge that only God can have about a person's condition. So miracles start right out the front end in John 2 and continue all the way to the end, to the classic confrontation with Thomas after the resurrection. And Thomas's admission at that point that this is my Lord and my God, then that this resurrection is really the fundamental textual, objective, evidential gift to the church that it has been for centuries. It is exactly what Jesus predicted was going to happen. He predicts in John 2 that you destroy this body and I'll raise it up. Not only what he predicted, but he fulfills the prophecy himself with a miracle, and that miracle being the resurrection, which is the ultimate center of Christian faith, and drives me to lunacy when I hear Christians starting to downplay the facticity of the resurrection. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. Period. End of debate.
Craig Parton is our guest. We are talking about law, lawyers, and evidence in John's Gospel. He is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Learn more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held annually in Strasbourg, France, at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, we're going to respond to the critics' alleged four fatal flaws in John's Passion account.
The recent unprecedented decline in American Christianity has been well documented. But what can we as Lutherans do about it? This question is at the heart of the Lutheran Witness's January issue on missions and evangelism. Start to finish, readers will encounter faith, courage, conviction, and the assurance that, as Victor Raj puts it, in the church, ministry and mission always go together. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Thank you for helping us make Budget and for more than 5 million downloads of Issues Etc. in 2018. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 11 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support of Issues Etc., live and on demand, and for our 24/7 talk and music stations.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago's music programs will support your aspirations, whether you want to pursue a professional career in music or simply improve your skills. Experience a wide variety of musical learning and performance in a Christian environment. Auditions for music scholarships will be held February 9th, 16th, and 18th, open to both music majors and non-majors. Admitted students register today by logging into connect.cuchicago.edu.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're getting an apologist's perspective on the Gospel of John. Craig Parton is our guest. Craig, one of the things you take on in your Modern Reformation article is the alleged four fatal flaws that critical Bible scholars have found in John's Passion account, beginning with they say that the trial of Jesus is all wrong. It must be a later construction.
Yeah, that's been a long-standing objection for over 150 years, in fact, that essentially whoever wrote John doesn't understand the criminal procedure of the day, Roman criminal procedure, Roman substantive law. A Roman governor, for example, would never have referred Jesus back to the high priest and would never have tried Jesus at night and would never listen to the crowd and release somebody like Barabbas instead. And the fact is, scholars have put, Roman law scholars have looked at this very, very carefully and have concluded that John's understanding of Roman criminal procedure and substantive law are dead on. And by the way, have done this to the book of Acts too, have analyzed it according to what we know of Roman law and its application in the first century. Throughout the entire book of John and the New Testament in general, there's really extraordinary care put into getting the details right of Roman trial procedure down to the most minute details. And a couple of books that are really useful for your listening audience to get a hold of. One is A.N. Sherwin White's Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. People are not, as Montgomery would say, trampling themselves to buy that book at your local bookstore, but it is a gem. He is a professor of Roman law at Oxford and just did a superb work, and he concluded that the New Testament stands up incredibly well to analysis of current criminal procedure in the Roman law in the first century. And the book of Acts also is absolutely larded with detail concerning trials and how trials were conducted for Roman citizens and non-Roman citizens, and what the role was of the law during the first century. And so this book by A.N. Sherwin White is excellent. There's also a book out analyzing the trial of Jesus. It's a French publication, but it's a phenomenally useful review of the different books on the trial of Jesus himself. There's a couple of great English works on the trial of Christ that I would recommend to people. One is Walter Chandler's Trial of Jesus from a Lawyer's Standpoint, and the other one's Irwin Linton's Sanhedrin Verdict. And they all conclude what A.N. Sherwin White concludes, that the first and second century Roman governors did precisely the same thing as Pilate did on a number of occasions. It wasn't unusual. I mean, Pilate wanted peace, and he wasn't getting peace. And the way to get peace was to crucify our Lord. And that's how that went down, ultimately.
With respect to Pilate, with about a minute here, it is alleged that Pilate may not have existed, but if he did exist, he certainly wasn't the important figure that he appears to be in John's account. What's the brief response to that?
Yeah, brief response is that he's central, that the scriptures made it plain that Pilate was the procurator of Judea during this period of time. And the fact that there was no evidence that we had, external evidence to the book of John, that Pilate ever existed, gave biblical critics lots of fun for centuries until 1961. And that's when the Pilate inscription was discovered in Israel. It now can be viewed at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It connects Pilate directly with the official office of Prefect of Judea. Here's what I think is really cool about that finding and the insertion of Pilate so regularly into the New Testament, and it was particularly the book of John. I mentioned these early manuscripts that were found, the John Ryland's papyrus manuscript that was found last century of a portion of the book of John. And as you analyze that particular fragment, that portion of the book of John, John 18, 31 to 33, and verses 37 to 38, those verses that are the oldest retrievable fragments of New Testament books, they mention themselves, the name Pilate, no less than four times in five verses. So you get a double whammy. You wanted Pilate, you know, biblical critics, you didn't think he existed. Our Lord allowed people to find not only that fragment, but to find the verification of Pilate's role in his centrality and mention in the creeds, for heaven's sake. If Pilate didn't exist, it never existed, that was a figment of people's imaginations, our creeds are wrong. The Apostles' Creed is wrong. He didn't suffer under Pontius Pilate, and when that's a mistake. And there's a fair amount on the line, and once again, the New Testament validates itself again on the basis of external evidence, but just on the basis of archaeological discovery.
We should also mention that just last year, it was a discovery made earlier, but long earlier, but with the after sifting through some artifacts, a signet ring with the name of Pilate was actually found there in place. It wasn't in some sort of collection. It was found in place, and that is being hailed as rather significant to show evidence that Pilate was not only, you know, in and around this place. It was found outside the place where the Pilate stone was found, and it's a profound discovery as well. What about the date of the crucifixion, or the apparent contradiction between the Synoptic Gospels and John on the date of the crucifixion?
Yeah, that's been something that has been discussed by biblical critics for a long time, and not just biblical critics. Calvin wrestled with this pretty substantially. And here's what the alleged problem is that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's pretty clear that Jesus was crucified on Friday of Holy Week. And in John, you can wonder if that's what's being said, exactly what the situation is. John seems to be saying they crucified Jesus on the day of preparation for the Passover, which would be potentially Thursday. And Calvin wasn't a critic. He just said, I don't know if there's a discrepancy here between John's dating of the crucifixion and the Synoptics. I believe in the full accuracy of Scripture, the authority and reliability of Scripture, so I'm going to suspend judgment. But this is an issue that we ought to continue to try to deal with as Christians wherever we are. And ultimately, I think there's answers on a couple of levels to this problem of, is John creating a different date? I think first the answer is no, he's not. All the Gospels are in complete harmony with this. The best source to get on the specific question you asked, Todd, is Gleason Archer's, and this should be something required of everyone listening in your audience, Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. And look what he has to say about word usage. The day of preparation, that word used in the Greek by John, had already, by the time of the first century, become a technical term for the word Friday, because every Friday was a day of preparation for Sabbath on Saturday. So Archer resolves it on a linguistic level authoritatively. But beyond the linguistic authorization you get from kind of the scholarship of a Gleason Archer, there was a discovery of the Jubilees Qumran calendars a generation ago, which I know Montgomery takes the position, and a lot of scholars do too, that evidence of that there were basically two calendars roaming around, the Roman civil calendar and the Jubilees Qumran calendar, was found in the caves of Qumran, and that calendar, if used by John to do the dating, would have perfectly aligned with Friday of Passion Week for the death of Christ. So there's an internal answer to that. The Gleason Archer answer about the use of the word means already Friday in the first century Palestine. And the external evidence that there are two calendars floating around, and people can do the work if they want themselves on that two calendar thing. It was developed by a very discovered by a French archaeologist, and Montgomery did the article on it, and there's footnote references you can find, your viewers can find if they want to get more information on that topic itself.
What about the post-resurrection events? It's often asserted, and this everyone kind of gets thrown together, but John seems, as always, he just seems to be the odd man out, that there's no coherence to the way that the gospel writers tell those events.
Yeah, you know, people, first of all, when somebody says there's a contradiction, the first thing you need to do is understand what is a contradiction, which is the two things cannot be both right or wrong, both be right if they're diametrically opposed at the same time. I can't be alive and dead at the same time. What is exactly a contradiction in Scripture? What would be a contradiction in the gospel accounts of the morning of the resurrection? We would expect, as Dorothy Sayers, the classic detective story writer of the last century, put it, she says, "What do you think you'd find in, written down by people who are running around all across the tomb area back to each other, and progressively finding out the tomb is empty, and so excited they're running all over the place. She says it's amazing. The divergences in the accounts appear to be very great at first sight, she says, but the fact remains that all of them, without exception, can be made to fall into place in a single, orderly, coherent narrative without the smallest contradiction. And that's Dorothy Sayers, a literary critic herself, on that. A trial lawyer of some real renown, Graham Smith, and I footnote him in my article, did a harmonization by a trial lawyer of all these supposed disparate things happening that the liberal biblical critics say just shows contradiction and errors between the gospel writers. He harmonizes them all. And my article, I won't go into reciting it all. But if you're looking to force a contradiction, the burden is on you. The burden is on you to show that these two things can't possibly be coexisting at the same time. But if you just assume that there's probably people running back and forth from the, we know there were, for heaven's sake. We knew that there was disbelief, which is one of the greatest evidences that these people didn't set up this resurrection beforehand to try and work on the population or have Jesus swoon on the cross and then rescue him and bring him out. And they all moved to Santa Barbara to surf the rest of their life. In fact, this story can be told comprehensively, carefully, consistently from the very beginning, from the women at the tomb from the very beginning to the 12 returning to Galilee to meet Jesus there again in John 21, and finally Jesus appearing to James and appearing one last time before the ascension in Mark 16. All the accounts are consistent. And I very much encourage your listeners to have good resources on this topic of errors and contradictions. The Gleason Archer book I mentioned is superb. Arndt did one on errors and contradictions. It's Arndt. You get some Lutheran perspective on some things. It's very, very useful and helpful. But we should not think that we've got some problems with contradictory passages. What we have is stereo. We have an amazingly complex number of facts intertwining at a very, very short period of time, but none of them contradict. And that's the kind of impressive, it's also an impressive mark of a person who's trying to tell the truth as they write. People that aren't interested in the truth do not write like they wrote about the resurrection of Christ and the evidence that he was alive again. They wouldn't go to that much detail because the more detail you give, it's an automatic max axiom in trial law. The more facts and evidence and detail you give about an event, the more you're setting yourself up to be impeached if you're not accurate. And so if this didn't happen, there was no reason to go into the kind of detail that they go into. Who's going into the tomb, who sees the tomb close, who runs out, where's Peter, where's John, where's Thomas during this whole thing. You just don't write like this with this kind of accentuated detail if you want to pull one off on society that you're living in. And by the way, it would have been a kind of tough to pull off not having Jesus in his tomb because Joseph of Arimathea loaned his tomb, gave a tomb to Jesus's followers to bury him in. You don't think he would have, as Chief Justice of the Jerusalem Supreme Court, have said, wait a minute, everybody, that's a tomb I gave him. It's right over here. They didn't go to the wrong, if they went to the wrong tomb, I'll deal with that right now. And by the way, I'm bringing Nicodemus with me, who's a trial lawyer in the Sanhedrin, and he helped me bring Christ off the cross. We know where we put him. They weren't going to the wrong tomb, for heaven's sake. They were going to exactly where they knew the body was buried. And if they tried to make up something about a resurrection and the body was really still buried somewhere, Joseph of Arimathea would have put the kibosh on that baby.
Finally then, Craig, if you would, you say that John almost has overkill in terms of its prophecy references, the prophecies that are fulfilled in as he records them. Just run through a few of those very briefly for us, if you would.
Yeah. First, I just note statistically the prophetic element in the book of John. John has 866 verses, over 45 of them separately fulfilled predictions and prophecies. So it's larded from stem to stern with prophecies that he'd be crucified. Psalm 22:16 lines up with John 3:14 and John 19:18. That he'd be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, that no bone would be broken. There's several Old Testament passages on that in Exodus, Numbers. Folks can either look at my article or go to a good source like Gleason Archer to get these, but or J. Barton Payne's classic work, The Complete Guide to Biblical Prophecy, that his side would be pierced, Zechariah. Soldiers would cast lots for his garments, Psalm 22. He would die with evildoers, which is what was predicted in Isaiah 53. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53. That he was an innocent victim who would die in the place of his people, Isaiah 53. All of these are detailed and put forward in the book of John, largely in John 19 and 20.
Greg Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. He is author of several books, including Religion on Trial, and a recent column for Modern Reformation magazine titled John in the Dock. Religion on Trial puts religious claims to rigorous cross-examination. You can find out more under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Religion on Trial by Craig Parton. Craig, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Rebecca Curtis about the need to find better words for large families, and we'll continue our series responding to Calvinist proof texts with Pastor Jordan Cooper. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.